And let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we're going to go through a bit of a walk together. We're going to cover some difficult territory, and our text suggests for us some difficult questions. We start this morning with the troubling image of John the Baptist. Jesus calls him the greatest born among women up until that point, and yet he languishes in prison. From his cell, he sends messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one we are to look for?" And Jesus' response is not the answer they expected. The question requires a simple yes or no. Either Jesus is the one who is to come, or they should move on and look for someone else. But instead of a direct answer, Jesus points them to the miracles that he's performed, and then he confronts them and us with a difficult saying. "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." With this statement, Jesus diagnoses the real issue directly. Those that came to Jesus were not really asking if he was the one. They were asking, if Jesus is the one, then why is John in prison awaiting execution? Why is Jesus' faithful messenger suffering? They're asking because they're offended by the reality of the situation, a reality that doesn't meet their expectations. It's great that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. It's wonderful that the poor have the good news preached to them. But what about John? Jesus simply answers that question by saying, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And with these words, Jesus turns a mirror upon us and forces us to look carefully at ourselves and answer an important question. Why do we so easily become offended by Jesus, especially when trial and suffering come our way? Now, the answer really is not that hard to find. We think we know everything because we know that Jesus is born, suffered, died, rose again, that he was victorious over sin, death, and the devil. We think simply because we know that he rules for our good and God loves us, that's all we need. But we don't account for the fact that this knowledge about Jesus, his victory over sin, death, and the devil, his ruling and reigning over the world, can actually be weaponized against us. John's disciples had already witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They heard his preaching. And they became offended that Jesus did all this great stuff for others, but John is in prison. And like them, we reasonably ask ourselves, if Jesus is the one, if Jesus has saved us, why does suffering and sin come our way? And when we can't find an answer, then Jesus becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. After all, it's hard to keep the faith when you're sitting in prison alongside John. Especially if you believe faith in Jesus means you should be having your best life now. This is why we get offended at suffering. Suffering doesn't match our expectations. It's not what we think the Christian life should be about. We hear about God's blessings for obedience. We hear about God's curses for disobedience. And we're persuaded that living according to God's commands should earn us something in this life. So we find it downright offensive that Jesus tells us that faith in him will bring suffering and sorrow into our lives. Here's a bit of a litmus test for you, a self-diagnostic. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. How do you react when you look at a cross with the body of Jesus hanging on it? Jesus lived a perfect life. He did everything right. He was nailed to a tree with thieves. He was counted among the wicked, while murderers like Barabbas went free. Do you find that offensive? How about the fact that Jesus calls us to share in this suffering, to take up our own cross and follow after him? Does that offend you? John suffered because he was faithful. In various places, Jesus tells us that suffering will certainly come our way as those who believe and follow him. And then Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The wisdom of God and the Holy Scriptures points to the suffering and death of Jesus and reminds us this is the way that he saved us. By his stripes we are healed. Those who are blessed know that Jesus' death means life. Those who are blessed are those who are not offended by him. The blessed are those who see that there on the cross hangs the sacrifice that granted forgiveness to me and all mankind. Jesus' last words from the cross were, "It is finished." It was a declaration of triumph. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus fought temptation and maintained his righteousness. He even suffered the punishment that you deserve for your sins and your failures. To the unbelieving world, that's offensive. It appears to be defeat. The blessed, those who are not offended, know it's the world's greatest victory. And the one who suffered for you promises and vows that the sorrow and grief you have now will be repaid. He doesn't leave us without hope or consolation. He simply gives us his word and his promise. Then he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, it's not unreasonable for us to ask that if Jesus was victorious, why shouldn't faith in Jesus mean comfort, peace, and security now in our own days? The simple biblical answer is that time has not yet come. But I don't think we find that very satisfying. It's yet another reason we become offended by Jesus. We, especially 21st century Americans, expect immediate results. And Jesus tells us, just wait a bit. Meanwhile, Jesus is still at work. He has not yet removed us from this world. He continues to renew us and make us holy. Our problem is that there's still a part of us that refuses to wait, a part of us that tempts us to treat the future promises as if they're already a present reality. And we're easily tempted to measure God's faithfulness, his love for us, based on whether or not today we find peace and security. It's a danger we really do need to carefully guard ourselves against. Outward comfort, peace, and security can actually be a threat to our faith. Our sinful flesh very often turns it to evil purposes. You might wonder, how is it that worldly comfort, worldly peace turn into an instrument for evil? Well, for that, let's look at the events that lead up to the words of comfort that Isaiah gives us in our Old Testament text. We'll learn from King Hezekiah. Now, this was a very faithful king of Judah. He did many things that were good and right in the eyes of God. But Hezekiah shows us how easy it is for good times to make men soft, less careful about their faith, less careful about their hope in God. And the results are disastrous. God had worked several great wonders in the life of Hezekiah. God routed the Assyrian army of nearly 200,000 men. The king and his people went to bed one night with the threat of overwhelming force hanging over their heads, and they woke up the next morning and found that overnight the angel of the Lord had decimated the camp of the Assyrians, killing in one night 185,000 men. The king of Assyria fled. He went to seek the favor of his pagan god, and he was murdered by his own sons while he worshipped in his pagan temple. God brought relief and peace into Hezekiah's life and that of his kingdom. And then immediately after this, Hezekiah came down with a serious illness. God had already sent the prophet Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, "Put your affairs in order, your life is over." King Hezekiah begged the Lord to relent. He wept bitterly on his bed, and the Lord heard his pleas. A short time later, the prophet was sent again to Hezekiah to declare not only would he be healed, but God also promised to put a total end to any remaining threat posed by the Assyrians, who were still plotting and planning to overthrow Jerusalem. God gave Hezekiah complete and total deliverance. Peace, health, and prosperity belonged to the king. And what happened next explains why God does not always provide us with such peace and comfort. When the king of Babylon heard about the miraculous recovery of Hezekiah, he sent a delegation. And when the emissaries came, they were given a royal tour. We read in Isaiah, Hezekiah was pleased that they had come, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointments, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in all his house or in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show them, including the temple with all its gold furnishings and its treasures. Good times created a soft man, and the heart of that soft man twisted gratitude for comfort and peace and ease provided by God into presumption. The result was disastrous. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah said. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. They shall take away some of your sons, whom you will yet beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah's children would suffer. His kingdom would be plundered and taken into captivity. Do you have any guesses as to what King Hezekiah said about all this? Now remember, when he came down with his illness, he wept and cried for his own life when it was on the line, when God had told him to get his affairs in order. So what did he say when his subjects and his own sons' lives were on the line? It is good, said the king. It is good that his sons, who hadn't even been born yet, would be emasculated and taken captive to serve the king of a foreign land. It is good that the treasures of his kingdom would be plundered. King Hezekiah said, it is good that the temple will be ransacked and all of its furnishings put into the treasury of a foreign nation. It is a good word, said the king, because at least there will be peace in my days. You can read all about it in 2 Kings 20 or in Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. And there you will see how good and pleasant times of comfort and prosperity blind those who live in them. You could go back also and review the life of David and his life with Bathsheba, or look at Solomon's life. and the time that led the wisest man ever to live to break nearly every command of God which he gave about being king. Because sin still remains in our heart, when times are good, the temptation is great to allow pride to well up, to think that we have earned somehow God's favor and the blessings that God gives us. Good times create soft men, indeed. So while it's true that God declares us children and heirs of his kingdom now, we must be content to eagerly await our full adoption. The end will come. Sin will finally be purged away. We will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth where sin and sorrow and suffering will be no more. But for now, it continues. We suffer the effects of evil in the world. We suffer with the temptation of sin in our own heart, always threatening to twist God's blessings into evil. The pride of even the good kings of Israel is a warning to us. We are vulnerable to the same temptation, for as long as we remain in the flesh, we remain susceptible to the same blindness. In our lives, we have lived through days of extraordinary blessing in almost every aspect of our life. And in many ways, we can see that we have fallen into this temptation of Hezekiah. Our own misunderstandings of God and his works has led us to presumption and arrogance. And when we're confronted with that fact, we actually often give the exact same answer that Hezekiah did. I got mine. At least I won't suffer. And we leave the suffering to those who come after us. Now I know our culture has taught us that human progress means bad times are behind us and only good times are ahead, but it's a lie. The culture will tell us suffering and trial is a mark of not working hard enough and of being lazy. But that thinking is entirely unbiblical. It directly contradicts what Jesus tells us about the future. And when we believe unbiblical doctrines, and especially when we teach them to those around us, we become like Hezekiah. Hezekiah celebrated peace in his own day and cared nothing for his children or the fate of his kingdom. We do the same kind of damage to the lives of those around us. More importantly, we scandalize those who are less mature in their faith. Therefore, we become responsible for leading them to be offended by Jesus. Jesus has some pretty particular words about that. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to be offended, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea." We need to ground ourselves in the truth of what Jesus says about the days in which we live. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these are merely the beginning of sorrows. Jesus declares, between now and the time of his return, life in this world will get worse and worse and worse, not better and better. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, says Jesus. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That's what Jesus says about our days in the future. It sounds grim, and it is. But in the midst of it all, God still gives us a picture of hope. Jesus predicts suffering for now, but points to a new and glorious reality when he returns. And right after Isaiah is commanded to tell Hezekiah about the destruction of Jerusalem, the humiliation of his sons, God commands the prophet with another word, which we read earlier today. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem that's going to be taken captivity in Babylon. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now, these words do speak of a future reality for the people of Isaiah's day and for us. Yes, for now, it seems like the warfare continues, but it is finished. The world and those who remain in unbelief are still captive to the devil, but the Lord is at work. Christ has already won the victory, and he is sending his word through the church to rescue those who are caught under the power and might of the devil. He still sends forth preachers to declare his promises of forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, release from the bondage of sin. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering toward you. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ongoing suffering will be part of this world, which is still caught in the grip of sin. The question for us is, will we be offended by Jesus because of it? Blessed are those who are not offended by him. But it is vital for us in these days to recognize the temptation that comes because of prosperity. And it's also important that we know the lies that the world will try to teach us and our children as it tries to corrupt our thinking so that we are not scandalized and drawn away from the Lord. Yes, we have lived through the times of great prosperity, better than most anyone else in the world, except maybe Solomon himself. And we're tempted to point to that as the standard of proof that those who participated in that success are morally superior to others. One way this comes out is in the way we talk to each other among generations today. One generation says, "You have no idea how hard it is for us today." While the other generation says, "You don't know what suffering is. You're lazy and distracted by screens all the time." Both of them speak some truth, but nobody's listening. And everyone tries to make moral pronouncements based on measures of success that have to do with wealth and prosperity. But hear the word of the Lord. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. Or think about what happened to Job, a righteous man who lost everything. And yet he says, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wealth, poverty, comfort, security, these are not marks of faithfulness or moral worth. Faithful stewardship of what you do have is. When we teach that prosperity or poverty, ease or suffering are signs of God's favor or disfavor, we introduce reasons to be offended by Christ. There's another place where this hits a little closer to home, probably, for some of us. It happens in congregations and church bodies where faithfulness to Christ is overshadowed and we're taught to be offended by Christ when we don't see outward marks of worldly success. Here's another little diagnostic for you. When someone asks you, "How are things going at church?" what are your go-to answers? Do you talk about attendance? the financial health of the congregation, whether there's peace in the congregation and a lack of conflict, or even how people in the community view and understand the church and its members. Or perhaps you wonder how former members think about us. Do you base your thinking about how well things are going at church on outward and external measures, or on what God's word says? Now, we've already learned that thinking about outward and external measures leads to pride and arrogance, especially when things are going well. It can also lead to despair and apathy when everything seems to dip. So let's look at this a little more biblically. Remember where we started our conversation. John, a faithful minister of Christ, was in prison. Does that mean his ministry was a failure? John was executed for preaching against the wickedness of Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Does that mean that John just wasn't winsome enough? He didn't ingratiate himself to the king quite enough? Or consider Jesus himself. By every human metric, whether it's political influence, institutional power in his days, numerical following, the safety and comfort of his disciples or himself, remember, he ended his life in a public execution. By every human metric, he failed catastrophically. And yet the entire cosmos hinges on that failure. The question is no longer whether God's works look successful to us. The question is, do we actually trust God's own evaluation of what constitutes success? Because the work of God always looks weak by human standards. To the human heart, Christ on the cross is offensive. John suffering in prison is offensive. Our own suffering in the world is offensive. Likewise, within the life of the church in this world, we are conditioned to find some sort of offense, some sort of accusation when worldly measures dip. But Christ reminds us, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So if we aren't supposed to measure by worldly success, what measures does God give for the church? First of all, I'll remind you that just like the world has had success beyond imagination in recent years, we need to recognize God has provided superabundant blessing to the church in our own lifetimes. It's important for us to note the outward and apparent success of the church during our lifetime, at least in the last several generations, is extremely unusual in the history of the church. Suffering in the cross, few but faithful members, that has been the norm for most of Christian history. There's nowhere in the scripture that God tells us to base our evaluation of the church on numbers or success by worldly metrics, not attendance, not even financial viability. Not even a good reputation in the community. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are important. Organizational stability depend on them. They're vital as we seek to support the ministry in our midst, to carry out our responsibility to evangelize our community and the world. They're not unimportant, but they're not how God measures success. And we make a major error when we see these things as spiritual markers of success and use them to evaluate what God thinks. Now, when things are good, certainly we need to accept that reality and capitalize on it. But when things are bad, we should simply look at ourselves and what resources we have and figure out how we might make them better, knowing that God will bless the effort. When it comes to actually evaluating the health of a church, we need to use God's standards. So here's some questions to help you evaluate whether things are going well in your church or not. Does the congregation provide an opportunity for me to hear the word of God preached into my ears? Is the sermon that is preached, does it give me the law to convict me of my sins and the gospel that delivers the forgiveness of Jesus? Now, that's not the only thing a sermon should do, for sure, but it's vital. Are the holy things of God handled properly? Is the water and God's word applied according to God's command in baptism? Is the life-giving body and blood of Jesus delivered into our mouths in the way that Jesus directs us in his word? Do we have a pastor and members who are engaged in the study of God's word regularly? Not just during the Sunday service, but are members growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God through personal study, daily devotions, Bible discussions, and faith discussions with their family and with one another? Does the church, and do we as individuals, pray for one another, our community, and our world? Because these are the things that God commands the church to be about. Faithful stewardship in these things is what St. Paul calls for in our epistle text. Our flesh, of course, will always be offended when we apply God's word. There will be those that scoff at these questions and when we try to answer in this way. Pay them no mind. We can't allow sinful thinking to govern our understanding of spiritual things. We rely on God's word. As Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, my family will tell you, I know very well that this sermon is longer than most, but we're nearing the end, trust me. We've only one last question. If the world is still full of sin, if our hearts will lead us astray, if the culture will deceive us and confuse us about what is true, if we're constantly tempted to be offended by Jesus, where can we find hope? Interestingly enough, we've already answered that question. Hope and comfort are found in Jesus. When we listen to Christ and his word, when we refuse to be offended by anything we find there, then we will find hope. Then we will find comfort in every circumstance. If we have a church where the things I just listed happen, and believe me, many in the world do not have a church where those things happen. But if we have a church where those things happen, we are blessed. And if we don't let ourselves get offended by what happens there, Christ is at work among us. Because there, God himself comes to us to change our hearts and minds and give us hope and peace and forgiveness in this life. Now, it may not always come packaged in the way that we like. It may go on a little longer than we like. Our sinful self will always find something to be offended at, but recall the words of Jesus. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. When John's disciples asked Jesus, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Because they were offended, Jesus directs their minds away from their own thoughts and their own thinking in their heart and back to the scriptures. He doesn't point to the outward circumstances of their life. He points to God's word. And this is where we must look. We must study. We must learn to see things as God says they really are. That's where we find hope. That's what provides comfort in the midst of this world. Trial and difficulty are simply part of life. It will be less sometimes. It will be greater others. But it will not end until Jesus returns. And if we don't want to be offended by that, we need to listen to what Jesus says about it. Your sinful heart will always try to deceive and twist what is good and turn it to evil. So open your Bible, go to church, hear the word of the Lord, and have your heart transformed by the power of God. This is where you find hope and peace and comfort. You turn to God's word and his promises, and there you will learn that it is only a little while, and Jesus will come again. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And in that day, your Lord will bring with him comfort and peace which you desire. Then we will all see that our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Our warfare is ended. And then we shall live in a world restored. So whatever chaos, trouble, or difficulty exists in this life, whatever suffering or cross is laid upon you, it is real. It does cause heartache and pain. But know this in the midst of it. You are his. And he has proven himself worthy of your faithfulness. He has proven himself worthy of your loyalty. He has died for you. He has risen for you. And he lives and reigns for you. So look at the cross of Jesus. See him hanging there. There is our hope. There is our comfort. There the mercy of God comes to us through the shed blood of Jesus. And that is the final word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. And blessed is the one who is not offended by him. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen.